Yeah. Okay. Connie is going to quote chapter 1 for us. And then I'm going to give us about 10 minutes of question time if you had a question concerning some of the passage we've already covered. So as Connie's quoting it, if a question comes to mind, store it away, and at the end of this quotation period, we will we'll take a couple short answers, and I'm going to finish off chapter 1. So, Connie, if you will, stand up and do it for us. 5-10 minutes starting now. Does anyone have any questions? If the answer is no, I'm going to assume that y'all can all pass the quiz that I've prepared. Everyone who fails the quiz has to go home. repeating the question verbally, why some of the wording in verse 4, which is in love, and then you said verse 10, in Him. Yes, and I kind of jumped around. I want to clearly say that it doesn't matter where you put those words. I can't be dogmatic about it. The Greek doesn't have punctuations. And so with Paul's run-on phrasing, these, we call them prepositional phrases, can really go forward or backward in what they're describing. It's just an unfortunate nature of them. We're not going to see it because I'm not going to point it out, but it happens again in the sections that we're going to be reading later. Maybe not tonight. I think it may be next week. And so I just gave you the way in which I wanted to interpret it is really what I gave you. It can be. Yeah, and isn't that the awkward part? I don't know about y'all. My verse 4 includes in Him, even though it's the start of the sentence that is verse 5. And it looks really awkward because that's the way they've chosen to do it. But the original translations that included your sentence markers or your verse markers had that as part of verse 4, the ending of verse 4. That's why we've retained the verse marker, but we haven't retained the translation. So it originally read, should be holy and blameless before Him in love. End of verse 4. Start of verse 5, He predestined us for adoption. Now they've decided to change it. They've decided to move that phrase to that second sentence instead of the first sentence. And now we have a very awkward ending to verse 4, which is before Him, period, in love. And then you stop right there. At least in the ESV, that's how it does it. I think it's important to recognize that that's just the unfortunate nature of the language, in that they probably did understand perfectly well what He meant. And we, coming at it as non-Greek users, even those that have studied Greek, still did not study it as Paul spoke it. This is probably very much grammatical, normative Greek communication here, as opposed to if someone reads our emails as compared to reading a Victorian letter, they're going to struggle really bad to see, is there any similarity in this at all? I mean, these people are using LOL, smiley face. What the heck's a smiley face? NIV always goes the extra mile to make sure that it reads well. And that is to its downfall. A lot of people call it out and say it's a horrible translation. You're going to hear tons of people bash the NIV. And I have found it to be very fulfilling in understanding what the actual Greek was meaning to say. It might add some stuff that's not necessarily there, but it's trying to clarify what we do not understand is truly there. Yeah. You can buy an interlinear, which will give you the Greek and the English translation above and below it, typically. The one that I really like to use, and you can write these websites down if you want, one is blueletterbible.com, and it'll give you both Hebrew and Greek. And it'll give you very layman definitions of what those words tend to mean, and it'll give you every other time it's used throughout the entire Bible. And so you can do that. The other one is called greattreasures.org. Greattreasures.org. And it gives you, it can give you multiple versions breakdown, so you can look at all multiple versions. It's only the New Testament. Across the top and then underneath, it can give you very deep, exact quotes out of vines and those kind of things for the traditional historic nature of that Greek word, well beyond things that I'm capable of comprehending. That's when you find out that it's the past tense normative conjugation of whatever, someone's imagination. I don't know that the Greeks had it that well thought out. I don't know. They were really smart.
You want to be cautious if your theology is based on punctuation.
Yes. Yes.
I tell you the truth today, comma, you'll be with me in paradise. Or behold, I tell you the truth, comma, today you'll be with me in paradise. So you've got to be careful about your doctrine.
Not only just punctuation, but the word that is used. The word that is used is at the discretion of the translator. And where we read Paul a bondservant, the word is really slave, and you'll never read the word slave because they refuse to put it there because of historical and cultural context. And John MacArthur actually just wrote a book about that, and I believe the title of the book is Slave. And that has been his soapbox for the last 5 to 6 years. He's got plenty of friends. But then I laugh because he doesn't have his own translation of any Bible. So when you read his comment or his study Bible, he has to use the official translations. So his own study Bibles use the word bondservant, and then you have to read the word slave in his little notes at the bottom. It's not our hope. I would take our definition of hope as something that we are wishful towards. We are wishful that an outcome is going to come our way. We are wishful that something beneficial will happen for us. I hoped the Steelers would win the Super Bowl. That did not happen. Monday, I hoped that I wouldn't wake up because I was still depressed from the Super Bowl loss. That didn't happen. Now I'm just hoping that we can make it to the playoffs next year because we have a really bad track record of back-to-back seasons. Those are our modern-day word hope. That's our usage of the word hope. The Greek word really places it as something that you are expecting and waiting for. And it's a little bit different because they're not meaning to try and contrast with our hope. It's more we've kind of corrupted the word for our own slang usage. The generic original use of the word was, you know, this hope that you have is something you know is going to come. I know Christmas is going to come, unless Christ comes first. But that is a hope that Paul could write to me and say, you have this hope that on Christmas morning you will celebrate the birth of Christ. You'll be able to remember it. Because it's coming. It's promised to me. It's guaranteed. And so that's why you tend to see Paul use this word hope in really awkward situations. We're like, wow, that's a weird thing to be hoping about, Paul, and it's because he doesn't mean it like that. He means it in something that, in verse 18, something that he has called us to. He's called us to this hope. He hasn't called us to it just so that we can have wishful thinking. He's called us to it because it's going to occur. It's going to happen. It's a sure thing. As sure a thing as there can be for Paul.
Why is it sure? This is where you and I
finally came to agree. Yes. The word hope, when Paul uses it, is solely used, I find, is solely used for Christ's return typically. And it's because Christ has said he's going to return. It's a promise. You can only have hope in a promise. So that when you see Abraham in chapter 4 of Romans, it says, against hope, he hoped, he put his hope, he believed in hope. It's against hope, he believed in hope. Because the world was telling him, you're too old. That was his confidence. This is a sure thing. I'm too old. God came in and said, no, you're not too old. I'm going to make it happen. And he chose to believe. He chose to put faith into the hope that God had given him, that promise of something that was going to come, as opposed to the assurance he had that his body was too old. He ignored worldly confidence, he accepted the Father's promise, he put his faith in that hope, and then we get the line of Israel, first patriarch. Any other questions? Time is actually up. Knowing God, this is Scott's copy. He is making it available to anyone who wants to borrow it. So if you want to borrow it, here it is. Only one. Don't kill anybody on your way up to get it. Otherwise, I'll just return it back to Scott. Ephesians chapter 1, second half of verse 20. We're going to finish through 23 as quickly as I can. I'm going to reread it. Starting at the top of verse 20. That he worked, that's the power towards us who believe, that he worked in Christ when he received him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now this is one of my little soapbox topics. You already heard me talk about the resurrection stuff last week. The second half of this where it says that he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And we have an unfortunate tendency to read this verse so strictly and so literally that people can then come in and provide you with antagonistic comments, and we're, instead of opening ourselves up to that, we need to recognize that first and foremost, Paul is using this phrase symbolically. He is using this phrase to demonstrate something that is superior about Christ, and then from 21 on, he is explaining that superiority. He's giving you an understanding, and I'm thankful because if he didn't, we would miss out on it. We would just think, oh, Christ is sitting up there in heaven right beside God. Apparently he never has to use the restroom. He's just always seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's not what Paul means. It's not even close to it what he is trying to convey is that there is a seat of authority that has been designated as Christ's. There is a seat of power and rule and authority that has been designated as Christ's. Turn with me, if you would, totally going all over the map, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the resurrection chapter. I think it's funny how often Paul ties together the resurrection and the seating down of Christ at the right hand, because the two topics go together so thoroughly, because in the resurrection, Christ is glorified, and then after that ascension, he is celebrated. 26, I believe, is where I like to start, because I like verse 26. The last enemy is to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subject under his feet. Connie's quotation talked about subjection. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. That is the key behind this phrase. We see it at the end in Ephesians, but when we read seated at the right hand of the Father, the first thing that should come to our mind is the symbolism of everything being placed under the subjection of Jesus Christ, first and foremost. This is funny because we have two very, very literal translations of other events. Stephen, when he's stoned, what does he see? He's not being stoned yet. I believe he sees Christ while he's in front of the Sanhedrin. Is it when he's stoned? It's when he's being stoned. He looks up and he sees Christ where?
Standing.
Where? At the right hand of the Father. The seating, the standing doesn't really matter. The importance is that it's at the right hand of the Father. This position of authority and rule. So that when Stephen looks up at him, he's not seeing Jesus off in a field of lilies. He's seeing him in the seat of power. Authority. Stephen's suffering, Stephen's about to die, and Christ symbolically is showing, I am in charge. I haven't left. He's standing, but he hasn't left. His authority hasn't been broken. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, when it talks about Christ fulfilling his priestly duties, it says that he made one sacrifice once and for all, and then he sits down at the right hand of the Father, indicating my work, what I was doing, is done. So he sat down. They're contrasting that symbolism with the priest who constantly had to get up, get up, get up, get up, get up. The writer of Hebrews, who most people traditionally thought was Paul, isn't trying to say that Christ did his job on earth and sat down and he's never getting up again. He's just glued to his seat. This is not what is meant to be taken. It's meant to be shown connection with the Father, subjection for everybody else. And we see this in verse 21 through 23. I'm just going to read this from Calvin. It does not mean any particular place, but the power which the Father has bestowed on Christ, that he may administer in his name the government of heaven and earth. The expression does not refer to any bodily posture, but denotes the highest royal power with which Christ has been invested. It's the glorification of Jesus Christ and allowing him to sit at the Father's right hand and giving him all power. That power is far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And this is a case, and this is a situation where most traditional study notes, and I can't argue with them because I can just disagree, think that this is Paul listing out a hierarchy of demonic forces whom Christ is put over. And I understand that, and I won't disagree that these similar words are occasionally used to refer to demonic forces. But I don't take it just that way. So I'm going to give you a small breakdown of each one of these words because I feel that you can either place the emphasis on these being a chain of demons, and we're automatically going to be able to take away, well, Christ is better than all the demons. Yeah, let's all go home. Or we can look at what the words truly mean, naturally, maybe not referring to demonic forces, but just worldly forces or spiritual forces in themselves, and we can see an even greater superiority of Jesus Christ. So the first one, most of y'all is going to read either rule, principality, something along those lines. This word really means a beginning and an origin. Now, it is translated as ruler later in Ephesians chapter 3, but it's also translated as beginning in Colossians 1:18. Does anyone happen to know Colossians 1:18 by heart? Guess that's a no. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So the word beginning is equally useful here as the word rule. And so you can either see that Christ is greater than the greatest class of demon, or you can see that Christ is far above the beginning and origin of everything. He who spoke it into existence is far greater than anything. That first singular bit of matter that came out of his mouth, he was greater than that too. Everything afterwards, he is greater than. The second one, I'm going to skip authority because it's not that much different. But the second is powers. Actually, hold on. Yes, it's authority and powers. Mine is confusing. Does anyone read differently? Mine go rule, authority, power, and dominion. Does anyone else read differently? Power is the second for you, right? Because that's the New King James. Or the King James.
Rule and authority,
rule and authority. So this is going to be your word authority. It's funny because this is delegated authority. And I find this so fitting because we see over and over and over again where God allows authority to be given to Satan, to demonic forces in the book of Revelation. They're allowed some level of power. They're allowed some level of authority. God occasionally allows someone to take over a nation and pillage all other nations. We see that over and over through the book of Isaiah, how God sets people up. He gives them power for a purpose. They do that thing. That's not Christ. Christ wasn't delegated that kind of power. It's far greater than that kind of power. There is no power given by God that Christ is subject to. He's above it all. There's no fear that God's going to give a power to Satan to overcome Christ. There's no fear that God is going to give power to the Antichrist such that he can compete with Christ. No, all delegated authority still is going to fall under the subject of Jesus Christ. The third one is the word power for most of us. In the King James, it's might. The reason why might is a little bit better of a word is because it implies natural capability. It implies a physical possibility to perform anything you want. That's why the word might, I think, is better than the word power. We typically think of mighty men as different than powerful men. There is nothing on this earth, no matter how powerful it is, that is still not subject to Jesus Christ. We are going to be able to make technological things that can obliterate everything else on the face of this planet, and it's still going to pale in comparison to the subject power that has been invested in Jesus Christ. Atomic bomb what? Nuclear bomb what? Doesn't really matter to Jesus Christ. It's all subject to Him. And then the last one is dominion. And this is just strict lordship. By the way, Dominion, really great card game. It's German-based. My wife will be out of town this weekend. Anyone want to come over and learn how to play it? Call me up. It's wonderful. Christ is better than the card game. And Christ, in this case, is better than any lordship on earth. Any authority figure at all. It is subject to Him. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. We're about to get there. And then in the middle of 21, we see that He is above every name that is named. And I wanted to walk you through some emphasis of Christ's name in Scripture. We have in Revelation 19:16 that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All kings that have come, all the kings that are still to come, sometimes we call them presidents and prime ministers nowadays, they're all going to be inferior. Lords, those who stress their authority and their mastery on people, He is the Lord of Lords. I kind of think of those modern days more like dictators. I don't know if that's really a fair way to do it, but He's over both. In Philippians 2, 9 and 10, because of His humility, God's exalted Him, and every knee is going to bow. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10, 13, I'm going to read on this one. I'm going to read it to you directly. Because it is the name of Jesus Christ and the power that has been given to Jesus Christ by the Father that makes 13 possible. It reads, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then verse 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. We just saw that calling on the name of the Lord saves. And we see in verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Lord, the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." We recognize that belief in this name. I wanted to do 4 instead of just encompass it all in 1. It takes up more time that way. I loved this. It's a little mystical, but St. Gregory said, God's name is not known, it is wondered at. And I think if we ever stop, is not known, it is wondered at. And I think if we ever stop and we recognize that the names of God that we place on Him, they're not His proper name. You're not going to be up there and He's going to have, hi, my name is God. My name is Lord. No, that's the authority position we have given Him. And if those names don't cause you to wonder at the power and greatness of Him, then they're not serving the purpose. It's not like Jim. No one thinks, oh, and I'm not talking just this Jim. I'm talking about any Jim in general. No one typically goes up to a Jim and goes, I have to bow to you. I'm just going to leave it at that. But the names of God should instill that relationship. It's one of the reasons why I kind of get irked and then I get reprimanded. But the word Allah, which the Muslims use for their God, and unfortunately it's become a proper name across multiple cultures, just generically refers to God. And part of me wants to say, yeah, when we use the words, we don't mean the same person. But if I call this God Allah, this one from the New Testament, as I know Him now, it doesn't really matter what name I use for Him as long as it causes me to submit to Him. So, take that home. Next time you hear over and over and over again Paul say, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. That's not His proper name. He is wanting to establish the authority, the superiority of Jesus Christ every single time He mentions Him. In fact, I kind of chuckled. How often we just use the word Jesus? Why? No, holy name. There are tons of Jesuses down in Mexico that I don't know much about. And the Eastern Orthodox Church never refers to Him that way because I think it's inappropriate. Jesus is His earthly name. You're going to call Him Lord Jesus. You're going to call Him Jesus Christ. Preferably, you're going to call Him the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's establish His authority. Let's establish His anointing to be God's Messiah. And yes, Jesus loves me, this I know, but we personalized it a little too much with that one. We personalized it a little too much. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. And I don't see my notes for that section. I had a wonderful John Wesley quote, and apparently it has been lost. But I don't want you to think, I think some of y'all is going to read world, not in this world, but the world to come. Is that the King James that reads that way? The end of 21. Oh, there it is. I did find them. I did just skip them. Yes. Not in this world, but the world to come. And it's a really deep, wonderful Greek word. I'm not going to get into it. But John Wesley had this to say. For that world, that word world, age, present age, the world to come is so styled not because it does not yet exist, but because it's not yet visible. Principalities and powers are named now, but those also who are not even named in this world shall be revealed in the world to come. They are all subject to Christ Jesus. Even the things we don't understand, we don't have a comprehension of. Paul's basically saying, etc., make something up. It's still subject to Jesus Christ. There is nothing that's going to come. Nothing. It hasn't been revealed to us yet. We don't even know what it is. There's no reason to worry because anything that comes into this world is going to be subject to Jesus Christ. It's the catch-all. You know, sometimes you want to be very specific. You don't want to offend anybody. You want to contain the power of your sentence or your statement or the offense of your statement. And Paul's just saying, everything. Fill in the blanks. He could have just put anything here you want. Steelers, subject. Spurs, subject. Chuck Norris, subject. Everything. Chuck Norris. Some bad Chuck Norris jokes from children's choir on Sunday. Blame y'all parents for the internet. Not only in this age, but the one is to come. Verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him as a head over all things, that is the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I loved this because this is similar symbolism to the right hand, and we don't understand it quite as much. But when he says he puts all things under his feet, because of what we've already read in Corinthians, we know that that's referring to subjection. But we don't see it from the perspective they see it, that when there was a king, when then there was a person of authority, and you were going to come before them, you were always underneath their feet. You would walk in, and their feet would be above your head. They would have some kind of pedestal. They would have some kind of platform so that when you walked in, you realized you were under their authority. You were subject to anything they said, and you were subject to any discipline and punishment they passed on you. You had no say. And so Paul is immediately saying all things are placed under Christ Jesus. God has built for him a platform of glory that he can sit on, right hand of the Father, such that we are all underneath it, and we should know it. When we come before him, just like people used to, we should recognize, he's above me. I see the soles of his feet. He's an authority. And instead, what we have done in our society, and we have done in humans in general, in our humanism, we have decided that we are going to elevate ourselves to whatever position we want. Some of us go all the way and say atheistic, therefore essentially making ourselves God. Some of us just say, you know, pantheism. God's in everybody. Because God has humbled himself, or God is so, you know, generic that we all have a part of God in us. And he's saying, man, everything is underneath the feet of Jesus Christ. But this doesn't necessarily carry with it simply that Christ is in charge. It carries with it that he will pass judgment. And he will rain down supreme judgment upon people. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. Studying the book of Revelation, I think I'm in chapter 10 now. Way too much. I'm just going to have to start the book over again once I'm finished because I feel lost. We're going to go to verse 15. Actually, we'll go to 14. Actually, no, we'll just go to 12. John is seeing a vision of Jesus Christ, and it's an outstanding vision, one that we can link to the Old Testament when Isaiah sees God, one that we can link to tons of prophets who give us imagery of God, the Father. And we see it here in the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. That's an allusion to Daniel. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool. That's another image from the Old Testament, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished. I cannot read it. I'm seeing the R's and N's and U's all. Burnished bronze, refined in furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And MacArthur opened up this context for me. He said, glowing hot brass feet are a clear reference to divine judgment. You're thinking, oh, that's great. Jesus is going to come judge the world. Where is he right now? He's in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And we're going to kind of find out that it's safe to correlate that to the church. He's walking in the midst of the church, and his feet are burning hot. They're ready to pass judgment. John MacArthur said, Jesus Christ, with feet of judgment, is moving through his church to exercise his chastening authority over sin. So when we go back to Ephesians and we see, and He put all things under His feet, that includes us, that includes the church, prepare for judgment. If you are not refining your lifestyle, He's going to refine it for you. Because He is Lord. And you are subject to Him. You don't get scot-free. You don't get to say, oh yeah, all that other stuff, yeah, they're subject to Him. But now I'm in the church. I have the grace of God. I'm free to do whatever I want. Paul would have slapped you in the face, probably. Maybe not. Maybe he would have just laughed. I don't know. Verbally slapped you. Yeah, it would have. Perhaps. Or he had a cane. A lot easier to hit you when you got a cane. Either way, we don't want to miss that all things includes us. Under His feet means subject to judgment, subject to refining judgment. God doesn't just come in and judge at the end times. He's wanting to judge us and refine us now as well. And we will experience periods of refinement. And gave Him as head over all things to the church. And we see a very beautiful statement of Christ being placed at the head position for us. Now, this is an incredible image because later in Ephesians 5, we see the husband being placed as the head of the wife. And when we recognize the imagery here, we will recognize the imagery later. Because while Christ is the head over the entire church, we need to look, and we're not going to go there because I don't have the time, unfortunately, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where the Father is the head of Christ. And there's no inflection, there's no imagery of inferiority between the Father and the Son. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Is that incorrect, or were you just asking to write it down? Okay. It's a position of who is going to be the one who is submitted to. The Son came, He was not inferior to the Father. He was not intellectually inferior. He was not physically inferior. But He was the one who chose to subject Himself, to humble Himself to the Father. Therefore, the Father is the head of Christ. And likewise, Christ is being made the head of the church. Now, because He's God, we are inferior to Him. But we are called to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. I could go through a many number of Bible verses where we are placed to become like Jesus Christ. We are to share in His riches. We are to share in His glories. Because as man, He made those things available for us as well. This is both a position of, look, church, He is the one that you are submitting to. He is your authority. Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And then we see a small dichotomy in the church in chapter 5, where the husband is the head of the wife. No inferiority, no superiority, no greater than, no less than. If we don't understand that with the Father and Son, if we don't understand our Trinitarianism, which will be discussed on Sunday night, we read over in chapter 5 and we have cultural movements today that get their panties in a bundle because they don't want wives to be submitted to husbands. They don't understand that Christ submitted to the Father. And we should only be so lucky as to be submitted to somebody that we can mirror Jesus Christ. If you thought that was bad, wait till I actually get to chapter 5. I want to go on a tirade. The superiority of Christ is the focus of this section. And the reason why is because in chapter 2, we are going to see a colossal change in us. Paul is going to document for us where we started and where we came with, and he's putting it right after we see where Christ was elevated to. Now you're going to get to see what happened in your own lives. Glory in where Christ is and where he's been placed, so that we can better understand in chapter 2 where we are called to be and where Christ wants to take us, where the Father wants to pull us. I don't know if I'm going to be able to find it because now I'm looking for it. I think it's in chapter 3 and I'm not going to be able to find it. So we'll get there when I actually know where it is. But I hope that I've been able to stretch out the superiority of Christ, not over demonic forces, which it may be in reference to, but over every force. So when we join with Christ, we realize that the only person we are submitting to is Him. We serve others. We serve the world. We submit to Jesus Christ. I read this. It's a wonderful, I'm going to close with it, a wonderful image of Jesus, not known for the Vesper tradition, but they do some good poetry, and this was beautiful. Referring to Jesus Christ, Him who none may touch is seized. This is on Great Friday, so this is right before, they would read this right before the acknowledgement that Christ is about to be seized and go through His passion. He whom none may touch is seized. He who looses Adam from the curse is bound. He who tries the hearts and inner thoughts of man is unjustly brought to trial. He who closes the abyss is shut in prison. He before whom the powers of heaven stand with trembling stands before Pilate. The Creator is struck by the hand of His creature. He who comes to judge the living and the dead is condemned to the cross. The destroyer of hell is enclosed in a tomb. O you who have endured all these things in your tender love, who have saved all men from the curse, O long-suffering Lord, glory to you. If you don't come away wanting to call Him Lord Jesus Christ, we need to make sure we're subject to Him. We need to make sure we're subject to Him. Not because it's going to make life easier for us. Not because we're all of a sudden going to win the lottery and have tons of blessings. But because He's already there. Whether you like it or not, He's earned it. He earned it by coming, by humbling Himself, by enduring a death on a cross so that the Father would glorify Him and raise Him above every name that is named. He has seated Him at the right hand of the Father. Everything is under His feet. You just have to live in that reality. It exists. Are you going to choose to live in that reality? And when you choose not to, humble yourself so that you can start again and you can choose to live in that reality. If you pray with me.